If you will, please open your Bibles, take a moment and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. We'll be reading this morning a rather lengthy passage of Scripture. However, I think it will be quite beneficial to us as we walk through it. What's interesting to note also is the fun of this passage and its application around this time of year. Before we read, though, I wanted to kind of unpack for us a little bit the concept of covenants, the meaning of covenants, where they came from. But before I do that, I need to make a caveat. I jumped the gun last week and mentioned how Saul died. But when you read 2 Samuel chapter 1, you read the account of his death, and after going off of memory, I realized, don't go off of memory, Josh. A short pencil is better than a long memory, because although Saul fell on his spear to die, a servant did come, see him there, and slay him. Of course, then David ended up killing him for killing the king. So, hey, I'm doing you a favor, David. Oh, now I'm dead. That's fantastic. So, there's that correction done. This morning, however, I want to flow from taking like a 30,000 feet aerial view of the book to actually zeroing down into 2 Samuel, specifically to what I would consider the keystone of the book, and really something that will change or alter the course of the rest of history. This instance that takes place in 2 Samuel, this communique, as it were, from God to David through the prophet Nathan, was the first of its kind. It was a covenant that got made, but it was the first of its kind, and I'll explain that in just a moment. The covenants that God make with men are unique in relationship to the concept of covenant to begin with. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines a covenant as this, a usually formal, solemn, and binding agreement. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines a covenant as a contract or agreement between two parties. And that's very important to note, the two parties aspect there. And we actually have many examples of covenants in the Bible. We have in Genesis 21:32, the only covenant, actually, between man and man, individual and individual, which was Abraham and Abimelech. In 1 Samuel 11, just last week, maybe you would have read in chapter 11, the treaties or the covenant between nations. But here in 2 Samuel, we have a covenant authored by God. Now, it's not that this is the first covenant. We have a covenant that God made with Adam back in Genesis 3. We have a covenant that God made with Noah and us back in Genesis 7. I think 7, 9. I don't know, somewhere on there. Again, don't go off of memory, Josh. Don't go off of memory. We have other covenants throughout moving forward. We have, for instance, the Mosaic Covenant, which I actually want to talk about just a little bit to kind of highlight the point that I want to make. Every time we have these covenants, we have somebody sitting here and God talking to them. The unique factor of a covenant made by God is that he actually satisfies both sides of the contract. In every single covenant, the covenant that God made with Adam, he says, I will have one come, he will bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel. There's an Adamic covenant that's created. It's the first evangelical expression of some future redemption that's offered. We have no details about him other than just that's he's going to do this thing. And this is fantastic. It's wonderful. Then we have the Noahic covenant. The Noahic covenant, God stands Noah and he says, I'm going to set my seal, my bow in the sky. And it will be a sign to you and all generations that I will never flood the earth ever again. He comes then after that to Abraham. And he says, I will make for you a great nation. But notice how he creates this covenant with Abraham. What's he do? He puts Abraham to sleep. In the common day, it was you slice animals down the middle, tear them apart, and then the two parties would walk between them. Very bloody, very. So what did God do? He put Abraham to sleep because he wanted to make sure that everybody watching or hearing of this or reading of this even today would know for without any shadow of a doubt that it was God who was fulfilling both sides of the Abrahamic covenant. We lose that, though, when we come to the Mosaic or the Sinaitic covenant. I think Israel actually started to fall down on thinking that this is a different kind of covenant. God makes the covenant with man. Here's my law. You keep it and you live. Okay, here we go. So that's how we're going to live life. And they fell down. But the problem is, God's covenants universally are only kept by God. Now, experientially, we know that, like, for instance, the Ten Commandments, we can't keep those. And yet they tried. And yet they sought to succeed in external manners, so much so that Jesus would even say that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of God. So they did pretty well. They had to write a whole bunch of other laws to try and hem themselves in, but boy, they got there. Real close. What they missed is that the Ten Commandments aren't the Ten Commandments. What? Let me read to you from a couple of passages. You know, if you looked up the phrase Ten Commandments in the Bible, that phrase shows up three times. Deuteronomy 10:4 says this, and he wrote on the tablets in the same writing as before, the Ten Commandments, there it is, that the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly, and the Lord gave them to me. Exodus 34, which is actually the very first expression of this phrase, Ten Commandments, that God ever commanded to be written, inspired Moses to write. This is what Exodus 34:28 says. He says, so he, Moses, that is, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he, God, that is, wrote on the tablets the word or words of the covenant, comma, the Ten Commandments. Then again, in Deuteronomy 4:13, it says, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Ladies and gentlemen, the Ten Commandments are not the Ten Commandments. They're not the holy law of God whereby we accomplish that and therefore God is happy with us. No, those are the words of the covenant that God made. And if God makes a covenant, who keeps both sides of the covenant? Right? God is the one who keeps both sides of the covenant. By its very foundation, the Ten Commandments were given for the express purpose of God giving it and then God keeping it. It points to Christ, just like every other covenant that God gives to man, including now when we come to the next covenant in line, the covenant given to David. Let's read that passage together. Beginning in verse 4, actually, let's start in verse 4 and jump into where the covenant actually begins. Verse 4, but that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord. So here we've got the scene set. Nathan the prophet has just had a vision from God. God says to Nathan, go to David, address him. David, just going to give a little bit more backdrop to this passage. David has just told Nathan, like the day before or whatnot, he says, you know, hey, I want to build a house for the Lord. He's like, look at the house that I live in. This is fantastic. This is wonderful. God should have a house. And Nathan said, and I can agree to know how Nathan must have felt that night waking up. He's like, yeah, that sounds good. Do it. I love that because I have to do that sometimes. And then God comes back and he reminds me, no, that's not what I want. So God tells David through Nathan, you're not going to build a house, but listen to what's happening here. So verse 5, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day that I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David. So he corrects Nathan and sends Nathan to go correct David. I misspoke, David, sorry. And so don't build me a house. I like where you're going, but it's not about you doing this physical thing for me. It's about me doing some physical thing for you. So here he comes in, and now we get the Davidic covenant. Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people of Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And here begins a litany of I will statements. Now, hear those words, I will, every time we read it. If you want to, if you're okay with writing in your Bibles, I would even underline the statement, and I will, every time. Verse 9, and I will make you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. Verse 10, and I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more, and violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. Verse 11, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and verse 11, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will, verse 14, be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Man. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. There's a whole lot of clauses, as it were, to this covenant, this promise that God made to David. There are 9 points, the remaining part of my sermon. So we're going to have to try and run through this very quickly so as not to run into other events that we have planned today. The overarching theme, the main focus of this passage, the main focus of this covenant is this repeated statement, I will. Over and over and over again, God declares that He is going to accomplish these certain tasks. But when you review the tasks, when you review the different elements to this covenant, what you find is, in the immediate context, either they're impossible to fulfill, or they could have been fulfilled, but man screwed it up. Over and over again, that's what we find. And so the Davidic covenant must be something either that is based in fiction or based in the future. There are physical elements that look like fulfillment to this. And there are things that just look like, how could that even possibly happen? So let's walk through these. Here's the first one. He says, I will make for you a great name. A great name. The Jewish understanding of the concept of a name, a person, was more than just what you called them and what they could be distinguished between other individuals. As you read the Old Testament, you see over and over again the names given to people, to men and to women, having significant elements in their life. Even growing up, their names will shape how they act and who they are. Even the purposes for their names have meaning behind them. You know, why did my parents call me Joshua? Well, it's a good biblical name. Hi, sorry, Mom's back there. No, I'm not saying that any bad, you know, but did it have anything to do with my personality? That I come out of the womb and, you know. No, but that's what they did in the Old Testament. Joseph, perfect example. Not Joseph, Jacob. Jacob, perfect example. Strike that. Jacob, he comes out holding to Esau's leg, trying to pull him back in. So they say, okay, we're going to call you thief or usurper for the rest of your life. That stinks. Right? Okay, so I'm branded the usurper. But isn't it wonderful how God changes His name? Abram, at the point, the climax of God giving the covenant to Abram, He says, no longer will you be father, you now will be called great father, Abraham. Isn't that great? As a matter of fact, this promise, this very first clause here, I will make your name great, was only given to two men in the entire history of the scriptures where God promised this. And it was to Abraham and it was to David, two major patriarchs, where the Israeli people would come from and then the king of those people. So here we have your name will be great, but it's not just about who you are. But it's also about the lineage that you would pass on. Your name equaled your fame, your greatness, your might, your magnanimousness. It was all tied around the name. If you had a name like Mephibosheth, well, you weren't really full of great glory. But if you had a name like David, oh, he's the great king. We all know that. We recognize that. We name our children that. Second point, moving through. I will appoint a place for my people, Israel, and will plant them there. Okay, so the name of David is pretty good. Okay, he's got the name. His father, Jesse, gave it to him. That's easy. That's fulfilled. We get it. That's easy. But this one seems really weird. Because haven't the Israeli people possessed the land already? Didn't Joshua come in, rout the enemies? Didn't he distribute the tribes, or at least for the most part, into the land? Isn't it a part of festivals and feasts, right? That we profess, or not we, but the Jews would profess, hey, we've entered the land. But here's the part of the covenant. I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them there. I thought we were already planted. You would think David's response, Lord, if you got that, maybe you think you're talking to some other time. But in this time, we already got the land. I'm the king of it. It's great. This looks weird. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense unless there's future plans in mind. We'll come back to that in just a second. Number three, I will give you rest from all your enemies, from all your enemies, and the Lord will make David a house. Now, hold on a second. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand if you've read the book of 2 Samuel this week. But if you have ever read the book of 2 Samuel or know some of the stories that are contained within 2 Samuel, this is not a book where this promise is fulfilled. It gets so bad that David's own son, Absalom, here's how quick and easy things can turn. He goes out to the city gates and he looks around and there's nobody judging, for certain situations that are happening. And Absalom says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to start laying in judgment on people's things. So people from Israel come, and then people from other nations come and into the government here. And I'm going to be like I'm the king's son. So I'll hear your matter and I'll judge it. Without any propping up, King David didn't know he was doing this. He just did it. And so every time a mighty man of valor or a person of Judah or Israel or anyone had a discrepancy, they'd go to him and he would say, ah, yes, you win, you lose, foreigner. So he gathered together himself all of these people who just were, go Absalom, we love him. And he overthrew the kingdom. For a time, he overthrew the kingdom. His own son. But wait a second. I will give you rest from all your enemies. Up until this point, realize David had been pursued hotly by Saul until his death. It started when Saul threw his spear at David and it was like, whoo, barely missed. And they took on. David is like, oh, I get rest from all my enemies. Read the Psalms. Especially the imprecatory Psalms, and you'll hear David, oh Lord, these bulls of Bashan are after me. These people are out to get me. Oh Lord, please protect me. Oh, for the love of Mike, help me out here, This is what over this. Point number four. I will raise up your offspring after you. And I will establish his kingdom. That's verse 13. I will raise up your offspring, singular, after you, and I will establish his kingdom. What does the word establish mean? That's what comes to my mind. And the same word is actually used in another promise a little later, saying that David's kingdom will be established. And we'll get there. But the concept of established means firm, fixed, set in concrete, as it were. Immovable. As we progress through the Old Testament, we're going to find that it's really great. King David takes over for Saul. The nation gets richer and more majestic. That's the word I was looking for. And then King David dies and Solomon, he takes over as king, the wisest guy. And then God grants Solomon the ability to erect this fantastic temple of the Lord. And they bring cedars from Lebanon and gold. And it's amazing how they create this and this mad, majestic, beautiful 40 years of peace and security happen. Solomon dies and his son takes over, and his son doesn't listen to his father's counselors, but listens to the stupidity of his generation's counselors. And the nation in that generation is divided amongst everyone. The kingdom of David is torn apart. The kingdom of Solomon, David's offspring, is torn apart. It's not established. It's not rooted and firm. So this doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the exact moment here. All right, number five. Look at number 5. The fifth one, verse 13 again. And this is great because this is prophecy. This is prophecy. He shall build a house for my name. You hear that? Solomon's temple. Turn with me, if you will, hold your place in 2 Samuel and turn with me to 1 Kings 9. 1 Kings 9. It's the very next book. 1 Kings chapter 9. I'm turning over to 8 and 9. Look at verse 3 with me. Verse 3. And this is fantastic. This is wonderful. Hey, we've got a fulfillment. This is what we're feeling right now. He shall build a house for my namesake. Verse 3 of 1 Kings 9. And the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea, which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. Oh, snap. That's not good. Because we can go to Solomon's temple right now, right? Because this is fantastic. In the Davidic covenant we have in 2 Samuel, this promise, he shall build a house for my name. I will establish that forever, he says in 1 Kings 9. He's like, my presence is always going to be there. But Solomon's temple was torn down. Solomon's temple was destroyed. As a matter of fact, that was even promised to Solomon after this statement. Notice, look further down into 1 Kings, verses 4 through 8. And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever. And I will promise, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them and the house that I have consecrated for my name. I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss as they will say, why has the Lord done thus to this land and to this house? That fulfillment of the promise, if you mess this up, happened because Solomon turned from the Lord. Solomon worshipped and served all the vain idols of the world. And in the book of not Song of Solomon, the other one, Ecclesiastes, he comes back and he says, listen to me. All of that is vanity. It's vanity of vanities. It's wasting away. It's worthlessness. It will not satisfy. But he's already spent his life living in the vile seductress of idolatry. And so it's all trashed. And the kingdom is ripped from his hands. And the temple would later on be turned to ruins. And so here we have, back in 2 Samuel, we have this promise. I will, what does he say? He says, he shall build a house for my name. And before that, what does he say? He says, I will raise up your offspring and I will establish his kingdom. And then after that, number 6 of the promises in verse 13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Even in verse 3, he says that he's going to establish this house forever. Do you hear the problem here? This is a drastic problem in our text. He says, I'm going to do this and I'm going to set it in stone. And then 5 minutes later, we read, it's trash. It's trash. It's gone. It's ruins. And who messed it up? Well, David messed it up. Well, who messed up his peace that he had going? He did. Who messed up Solomon's promise to make the nation great? Solomon messed it up. So we can come to a few points of contention here. Let's keep going. Before we put a cap on all of this, just keep filling up the different promises of God here. So we have verse 6, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Verse 13, verse 14 of 2 Samuel 7. Verse 14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. Solomon started there, but went far away. This is where we have to sit back and say, okay, this has got to be something more. This has got to be something further down the road. You see, ladies and gentlemen, this is new revelation. This is new revelation to the people that are hearing this. David hearing this, Nathan hearing this. This is new. This is not Old Testament. This is new for them. And they hear this. And David has to be sitting down thinking, okay, wow, this is a lot of heavy promises. That's exactly what we find. And then we come to the next one, also in verse 14. I will discipline him and the rod of men, with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. Now, at this point, many people have come in with their amazing interpretive skills and they said, see, the discipline is the cross of Jesus. See, because they say it's the rod of men. So you have the rod of men. No. If you interpret it that way, you miss what God is doing in this covenant. He's highlighting the reality that this covenant might look physical. It will have physical elements to it, physical elements that express, hey, God is true and God is right and God is holy and God holds man responsible for his actions. But on the same vein, God also maintains his promises to his people. This is a 100% physical expression of what would come to pass just a few years after this with Solomon. God would discipline him. God would bring him back because we have the book of Ecclesiastes where he says, ah, the years I wasted. So he says, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him. And then the last one, number 9. Your house and your kingdom, talking to David now, shall be made sure forever. Now he changes, and it's not a foundation that is, established. It's sure. We have a synonym now here that adds in depth of meaning to say it is established and it is sure. It is going to last forever, he says. Forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Ladies and gentlemen, the point of the Davidic covenant was to highlight the justice of God and the love of God, to showcase the reality that God was going to hold David and Solomon and everyone to task for what they were going to do, what they have to do. The problem is that they can't do it. They can't do it. And just like the Ten Commandments, just like all other covenants, God would have to keep not only his side, but our side as well. The covenant made with David was a covenant established for a physical representation of what God would do in and through Jesus Christ. He himself is the king of his people. his throne. He comes from the lineage of David. So here we have the fulfillment of from your own flesh, your offspring. Who is the offspring of David that this promise is given about? It's not Solomon. It is Solomon, but it's not Solomon. Solomon would mess it up, just like Adam messed it up. Just like Noah, after the covenant was given and it was great, and he builds an altar to the Lord, and he goes in and he gets hammered and drunk. And all kinds of debauchery happens afterwards. He messes it up. And then Abraham comes in. He says, I will be your God and you will be my people. This is fantastic. And he lies, not once, but twice.
Sarah is my sister. Don't we look so much alike?
No. And the Ten Commandments come in. And then the nation of Israel, the whole nation of Israel comes in and says, we will keep the law. Fail. Over and over and over again, God is revealing in his covenants the reality that you can't fulfill your end. And it's a good thing it was never intended to be that way. Or else we'd all be in a boat going down the river to our death. The point of the Davidic covenant is to highlight God's love in weaving history to bring about an offspring of David who God would establish his throne through the line of David forever, whose name is Jesus Christ. It also was there to highlight the justice of God in the fact that when men failed, God exacted their punishment. And upon Jesus Christ would go that punishment, the punishment of his people. The love and justice of God is put upon display here in the Davidic covenant. Because David fails and Solomon fails and every other king would fail. For some may trust in horses and some may trust in chariots, but we must trust only in the name of our God. Do not fall prey to looking, maybe even like David and Solomon did, at just the physical. We see the physical around us. We see the physical things unfold before us. And we say, God is working here. This is fantastic. All the good things that happen. Boy, God's blessing me. But then the kingdom is ripped from your hands, proverbially speaking. And then maybe you fall into the same temptation that David did. Something else catches your eye and you take it by force. Or maybe you fall under the same spell as Solomon did, and the trinkets of the world begin to look shinier and shinier, and they displace God from the throne of your heart. Know this. Your salvation, the work of this son of David, this offspring of David, Jesus Christ, that work doesn't require, listen very carefully, doesn't require your obedience. Do you hear me? It doesn't require you fulfilling any end of the covenant God makes with you. It stands or falls with God and God alone. And oh, praise God that that's the truth. That's what we have in the scriptures. The declaration of the text is, I keep my covenant even when you don't. So when you get your eyes all foggy with sin, and you begin to see this world for more than it is, know that Christ, if you're in Christ, if you have repented of your sins and you trust in him alone, he is there always wooing and drawing you back. For he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion.
Let's pray together.